Okay, let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Remember, we're talking about the multitude's response to Jesus at the Feast of Booths. And that goes from John 7, 20 to 32. And remember, or to 36, I'm sorry. Remember, as we talk about this, there were three groups of people present who were listening when Jesus made the statements that we looked at last time, or that we were going to look at last time. I guess we'll start this time. And that was the Jewish religious leaders first, and that's in verse 32, where it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." So you have the Jewish religious leaders there, of course. And then we had the Jews from down in Jerusalem in verse 25, where it says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" And we have the out-of-town pilgrims. Remember, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, so they're every male Jew over 12 years old is required to attend. So there were the out-of-town people there. Look at verse 31, for example, where it says, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" So you have the out-of-town pilgrims, and we've been looking at their different responses to Jesus' message. And the first response they had, and that is up in verse 25, it says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" Now remember that back in verse 20, not everybody knew that the religious leaders had been attempting to kill Jesus or to arrest him. Back at verse 20, it says, "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon who seeks to kill you.'" So they didn't know. Not everybody knew, but some of them knew, as we looked at in verse 25. And as Jesus answers this, he points out a couple of facts. When they say he has a demon, and he points out a couple of things in verse 23 and 24 about legalism. He points out two characteristics of legalism, and the first one is that it's inconsistent. And that's verse 23 when he said, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" In other words, the Jews would overlook the prohibition against working on the Sabbath to circumcise somebody, because you had to be circumcised on the eighth day if you were a Jewish male. So if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they're kind of in a bind there, aren't they? What are you going to do if you circumcise them? That's work, and that's against the law. If you don't circumcise them, then that's against the law too, because every male child has to be circumcised. So there's kind of a catch-22 built into that. And Jesus says, look, you guys set aside the law so you can circumcise somebody or so that you can work on a small part of his body, and I healed this entire man, this entire person on the Sabbath. So your legalism is inconsistent, because they were accusing him of doing something wrong when they did the same things themselves. Also, legalism focuses on appearance rather than reality. In verse 24, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So those two things about legalism, Jesus points out as he responds to their charge that he has a demon. Now, the Jerusalem dwellers, on verse 25 through 30, we looked at last time, and they did not believe his claims. They kind of toyed with the idea. Look at verse 26. It says, "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" So they're saying, "Oh, look, this guy, he's talking publicly, and those Pharisees aren't doing anything about it. That's kind of strange. He's getting by with this. Do they really think that maybe he is the Christ?" So as we go down to verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And in verse 29, he makes it known what his claims are. Well, back up in verse 28, he says, "But he who sent me is true. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So Jesus has a tendency, he did then and he does now, of making you make a choice. You have to decide whether his claims are true, and he doesn't beat around the bush, does he? He says, you know, I'm from God the Father. He sent me. I was with him before I came here. He claims deity again and again and again. So you have to either believe what he says about this, or you have to write him off as a hopeless lunatic. And as I mentioned last week, a dangerous lunatic, because he's asking people to die for their faith in him, or he does. It's a decision that he pushes. He makes, kind of backs us into a corner. Either you believe what he claims, or you believe that he's crazy. So the Jerusalem dwellers, they toyed with the idea of believing him, but they finally decide, nah, this can't be true. Now in verse 31, the out-of-town pilgrims said, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Verse 31, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and then others didn't." So they were polarized. You have the ones saying, no, it couldn't be him, and then you have the ones that believed what he said. Now the Pharisees, in verse 32 through 36, of course, were the ones that wanted to seize him. We looked at verse 32. Their intentions were to seize him. And we noted in reading this last time that Jesus is totally unconcerned with their intentions. And we looked and noticed that Jesus' enemies are never, ever, ever in control of the situation. Look through the Gospels, and it may seem like they're in control, but they're not. He knows when his hour is to be. So he's totally unconcerned. And they ended up confused. The Pharisees ended up confused. Verse 35 says, "The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?'" Because he was telling them, "You will seek me and you won't be able to find me," because he's going back to the Father. And they took it, well, he's going to go somewhere and hide that we can't find him. They took it as a physical thing rather than a spiritual thing, and they were trying to figure it out and couldn't. So that's where we left off last time. And now Jesus is going to make a prophecy. And this will be in verse 37 through 39. Let's read those. Starting at verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So now we have Jesus' teaching. And this is the first mention that we've had of his actual teaching at this feast in this section that we've been reading. Because up to now, he hasn't been actually teaching. He's been responding to what the others have said about him. Remember, it started back with, oh, you have a demon. He responded to that. And he responded to the Pharisees. So he's responding up until now. But now we have his actual teaching, and that teaching is a prophecy. And the setting is in the temple in Jerusalem. They're on the last day of the feast, that's the time, the last day, the great day of the feast. Remember, the feast was 7 days long, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, if you want to call it that. It was 7 days long, and it was a memorial to the Jews wandering in the wilderness. And when they wandered in the wilderness, food and water were scarce, remember? the ritual at this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles was that every day a procession of priests, one priest, would carry water. And they would come from the pool of Siloam and they would draw water out of the pool and they would pour it out at the altar on the temple. And this was to memorialize their wandering in the wilderness. And as they came, as this procession came from the pool up to the temple, they recited Isaiah 12:3. Now Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So they would say that as they came up. Now look at Leviticus 23. Remember, I've been saying this ceremony was 7 days long. In Leviticus verse 23, we find out there was an eighth day added to this ceremony. Leviticus 23, verse 34. In verse 34, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So there was an eighth day to this feast. The actual feast itself was 7 days, and there was an eighth day, and on the eighth day, they didn't pour out the water like they did on the first seven. So here we are on the eighth day, the great day of the feast that Jesus is speaking. This is the day they don't pour out the water. And this is going to add drama to what Jesus is saying, or what he's about to say. In verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now that adds to the drama. Here's the drama. They had 7 days, and on each of these days, the priest would carry water up to the altar. But on the eighth day, they didn't carry the water. Jesus stood up and said, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." So a very dramatic moment here. And the word "stood" and "cried out" add to the effect. Very dramatic. In fact, "stood" is a continuous action verb. It's a pluperfect tense in Greek, if you're a Greek student. And that's a continuous action. And that's unusual. And it's unusual because the rabbis didn't stand when they were teaching. They sat. So here he is standing up, a very unusual. And he cries out, a continuous action verb again. He kept crying out as he was standing in the temple, saying, "If you're thirsty, come to me." So a very dramatic moment. And he makes an invitation in verse 37 and 38. And the invitation is very, very simple. Verse 37, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So what do you do? What kind of an invitation is this? Well, first, you have to realize that you have a need, if you're thirsty. And second, if you realize that you have a need, you have to go to the right source. You have to go to the right place to get that thirst quenched. Now, in verse 38, he explains what he means. Notice the scope. He says in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty," anyone at all. Now, picture the situation here. They had just come through a ceremony that was 7 days long, and now they're on the eighth day. And it was a collective observance of a ritual. All the Jews were there en masse, and the priests came together and left together. It was a collective ritual. Now Jesus stands up and says, "Anyone, any individual, if you're thirsty, come to me for a drink." So he requires an individual response, not a collective worship. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants you to believe him and me to believe him. not a collective type thing at all. It's an individual thing. It's addressed to individuals, not a group. Now, in verse 38, he explains that by saying, "He who believes in me." The word "believes" in verse 38 explains what he means by drinking in verse 37. It's a metaphor. It's not literal drinking. He says it's in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Why? Because he who believes in me, well, what does that look back to? The drinking. So he explains the metaphor here. If you drink, to come to Jesus and drink is to believe. It means the same thing. So that's what verse 38 says. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So if one comes to Jesus in faith, he'll get his thirst quenched, right? Is that what he's saying? If you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you a glass of water. That's not exactly what verse 38 says. It says if you come to Jesus and you believe him, not only will your thirst be quenched, but your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now the word rivers is the word potamos. Potamos is a word that refers to large amounts of flowing water. It's not talking about a glass of water. Not talking about a little stream, a creek, or a brook. He's talking about a torrent. The word torrent might be a good translation, and it's also plural. So there's an absolute overabundance of living water. It's also first in the clause in verse 38. "From his innermost being," our translation says, "but flowing waters," or flowing of living waters, is in the emphatic position. Notice it says "from," and that word "from" is the word "ek." What does that tell you? You've been here long enough. You know that "ek" is the Greek preposition that means out of, as a source. So if we believe Jesus, does that mean we are the source of this living water, this torrent of living water? Yes and no. I'll take my usual firm stand on that. Yes or no? Yes, we are. No, we are not the ultimate source. We're what you might call the mediate source. We're not the originators of it, but we are the source of it. So while we're here, we are the source of this living water, the mediate source, not the ultimate source. Now, in verse 39, John pops in, as he does occasionally, and he explains what Jesus is talking about. John does that throughout the gospel, and it's good for us that he does, so he can explain exactly what Jesus was talking about. Kind of like Dan Rather after the president speaks, only John really knows what he's talking about. Verse 39 says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he explains the prophecy of verse 39. First, he says the living water refers to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was prophesying or talking about a coming relationship. Something was going to happen. He says the Spirit was not yet given. Now, the word "believed" is an aorist tense. And aorist, you may have heard me say, aorist tense points to a definite historical act, but it doesn't necessarily have to be in the past. Aorist tense can go all over the place time-wise. The point of the aorist tense isn't the time so much as the type of action. It's a historical event. And here he's talking about a future historical event, those that will come to believe in the future. The words "were to receive," when he says if those who believed in him were to receive in the future, it has a very strong futuristic idea. So that carries the aorist tense into the future. So there's going to be a time in the future when those who come to believe will receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 literally says in the last part of the verse, for the Spirit was not yet given. And if you notice, if you have a New American Standard Bible like I do, that word given is in italics. You know what that means? That means that word is not in the original. So what he says here literally is, for the Spirit was not yet. The Spirit was not yet. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean the Spirit, the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet? I hardly think that's true. The Holy Spirit is God. He's always existed. So we have to interpret that in the light of the context, and I think New American Standard did a good job, but what it means is that the Holy Spirit was not taking up residence in all believers yet. When they became believers during the time John's Gospel is recording, they didn't automatically receive the Holy Spirit like we do in the church age. Why not? Well, it wasn't the church age yet, was it? The Gospels, remember, are Old Testament books. They're not New Testament books. So people weren't being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This prophecy refers to the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, and we can see where that prophecy is fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So that's what Jesus was talking about back in the Gospel of John. He said, you know what? There's going to come a time when that Holy Spirit will indwell believers. That's the church age. And Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age. So keep that in mind as we study the Gospels, that the Gospels are basically Old Testament books. Things were a little different then. The Holy Spirit wasn't, as our text says, given yet. He wasn't indwelling believers yet. He says the reason is because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the first time that John uses the word glorified in this gospel. The word glorified is the Greek word doxazo. Doxazo means to praise, to honor, to extol. We get the English word doxology from it. Doxazo. It's a very important word in John's writing. In fact, he uses this verb 23 times in this gospel. He uses the word referring to the glorifying of the Father or the Son. I did a little chart of how many times this word is used in the various books of the New Testament. And look at how much John dominates the use of this word. It's a very important word in his doctrines in the Gospel of John. Here, he sees the glorification of the Son as the cross. Look at chapter 12 of John's Gospel. He does that occasionally throughout the Gospel. In verse 16, it says, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So he's talking about the cross. In verse 23, he says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's talking about the cross. So the cross, in this case, is what he means when he says Jesus had not been glorified, or he was not yet glorified. So the indwelling of Holy Spirit could not happen until Jesus was glorified. It couldn't happen in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did indwell people, but not permanently and not everybody. For example, David says in the Psalms, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came and went, so to speak. But in the New Testament, the minute you become a believer, When you believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross for your sins, then you are immediately, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting that John uses that word glorified for something that man would call indignity or shame, the cross. Here, Jesus was drug out and nailed to a cross, the most indignant death a man can suffer, and God calls it glorified. God and man, you know, think of things differently. And the more we study the Bible, the more we look at it, the more that becomes so very apparent. Now, in verse 40 through 44, we'll have a division. Remember when we said when we started chapter 7 that it was going to be the chapter of divisions. This is when everything was going to start breaking up. And it all hinges back to that healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath day. Now everything is going to start breaking up. He made his claims. He said, "I am from the Father." He made a claim of deity resulting from that healing. Remember, they said, "How can you heal on the Sabbath?" He said, "Well, my Father heals on the Sabbath. He doesn't take off. God the Father doesn't take off work on the Sabbath, and neither do I." And that threw the Pharisees into convulsions, you know, because he was claiming not only did he heal somebody on the Sabbath, but he's claiming equality with God the Father. And that threw them into apoplexy. So now we're going to see divisions from that point forward. In verse 40, it says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem in the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." So John is back now to the opinions of the multitudes. What are these people thinking now? And some of these people are impressed by what he's saying. In fact, some of them say that he is the prophet. Verse 40. "And they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" Remember, the prophet is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. Look back at Deuteronomy 18:15, just so we can see that for a fact. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says that God is going to raise up a prophet like him. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." That's the prophet they're talking about back in John's gospel. So back in John chapter 7, some of these people believed actually that Jesus was that prophet that Moses had spoken of. Some of them went a step further. They said, "This is the Christ." Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." Now, that's a step further because the prophet, they didn't know for a fact that the prophet would be the Messiah because David didn't say that. Moses didn't say that. He just said that God will raise up a prophet from among you. So these guys are taking that even a step further and they're saying, "No, this is the Messiah. It's the prophet and the Messiah." Now, some of them counter that then, and this is very interesting. In the last part of verse 41, first it says, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Why that's interesting is because the crowd knew that spontaneously. I mean, they just all knew it. Well, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And that's a pretty obscure verse in the Old Testament, that prophecy of where Messiah will come from. And yet they all knew it right away. Well, he's from Galilee, couldn't be the Messiah, because Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. Now, at that time, there were very strong expectations of a Messiah. Very strong. They were expecting Messiah. They were familiar with the verses concerning Messiah. Interestingly enough, right now in Israel, there are very strong expectations of Messiah. In fact, I read an article not long ago, and it was talking about a rabbi that had recently died, and this rabbi said that he had met the Messiah. He had seen him, and that the Messiah was here now, and he just wasn't promoting himself. He was waiting until Israel would kind of call on him. So there are strong expectations of Messiah in the age we live in, too. Now notice, here they say he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. They didn't bother to check their facts. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't even bother to notice that. They just said, well, he's from Galilee. So the controversy brought about divisions. Verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Some thought he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Some thought he was the Messiah. Some wanted to seize him. So we have all whole spectrum of different ideas here about who he was. Now in verse 45 to 53, we have a failed attempt to arrest Jesus. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 45, it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But the crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everyone went to his home. So the officers in verse 45 through 49 failed to arrest Jesus. Now these are the same officers of verse 32. Remember back at verse 32 when it says the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So the Pharisees, the chief priests, the head leaders of Judaism, sent these officers down to arrest Jesus. And they came back without him. Now they were extremely impressed with Jesus' presentation. And it's kind of interesting to note here that the emphasis is not really on the content of what Jesus was saying, but on the way he presented it. They were very impressed with that. And you can tell that by just imagining what might happen to these guys. I mean, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were very powerful individuals. And they sent their officers to arrest somebody, and they came back and say, we didn't arrest him because he really speaks well. Now, they could have been in big trouble for that, and yet they didn't make any excuses. I mean, you can imagine some of the excuses they might make. Well, you know, we tried to arrest him, but the crowd, they were really hostile. They wouldn't let him get close to us. And they could have made up excuses, but they didn't. They just said, nobody talks like this guy. They were really impressed. So in verse 50 to 53, after the Pharisees kind of had their rant, in verse 50, Nicodemus stands up to defend Jesus. Now, some say that his defense is kind of lackluster here. He doesn't really come on strong with his defense. But try to consider his position. You know, the Sanhedrin accuses the multitude. Well, they don't know the law. They're just stupid, ignorant peasants, basically, is what they're saying. But Nicodemus stands up and he said, you know what? They may be guilty of disregarding the law. you guys may be guilty of disregarding the law. He stands up and he defends Jesus. And it's kind of a cautious defense. It is, for a fact. But you know what? If he would have come right out and made a plain defense, chances are it would have only enraged the Pharisees further. It wouldn't have really accomplished anything except getting their goat even more than they had now. So Nicodemus, he gets up and he says, well, you know, you guys who are judging him, you don't really know what he does. Now Nicodemus did, remember, Jesus talked to him personally and explained things to him. So he defended him. Now their reply to him doesn't make a whole lot of sense. As you can see, they accuse Nicodemus of being from Galilee. In verse 52, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" That's totally off the wall. What does that have to do with anything? I mean, it's a non sequitur response, you know. This guy speaks really well. Well, you're not from Galilee, are you? Doesn't have anything to do with it. And they go on to tell him in verse 52, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, there's a problem with that. They're saying Jesus can't be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee and no prophet ever came from Galilee. There's two problems with that. Actually, look at 2 Kings 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, it says, "He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher." So Amittai, the prophet, was of Gath-Hepher. You look on the map, you'll see that Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. So they were wrong. Pharisees were wrong. They said no prophet ever came from Galilee. You know what? Yeah, they did. At least one that's documented in the Old Testament, and there are some prophets in the Old Testament whose origins are in question. So there could have been others. But the main fact they ignore is that God can raise up a prophet from anywhere he wants to. I mean, what on earth gave them the idea that a prophet couldn't be from Galilee? In other words, what these guys did, the Pharisees, is they didn't let a little thing like God's word stand in the way of their religion. And boy, does that sound familiar to anybody besides me? That's the way things are today. People won't let God's word stand in the way of their religion. By gosh, my mother was a blank, and her mother was a blank, and all down through history. Well, that's the religion we have, you know, and I'm not going to let the Bible come between that. So people tend to interpret the Bible in light of their own religion, because they want to have a Bible, and yet they want to keep their own religion too. So they interpret the Bible in all kinds of bizarre ways, and it's actually not that difficult to do if you just take verses out of context. They didn't let the Bible stand in the way of their religion. Now next time, we're going to look first at chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11, and we're going to look at the textual difficulty with this section. This is a very questionable section as to whether it's part of the original text or not. And then we'll look at chapter 8. We'll start in with chapter 8. And in chapter 8, this controversy that's been going on. You know, we've had divisions, we've had controversy. It's going to turn into outright confrontation. Remember I said in chapter 7, things started going downhill from a human viewpoint? Well, in verse 8, they're going to escalate. Things are very controversial right now, but in chapter 8 they're going to become confrontational. And we'll pick that up next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of John that you've given us, this history of Jesus, our Lord. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in our study, and we pray that we can set aside our religion and just believe your word, because you gave it to us so that we should know it and believe it, so that we can make our decisions based on what your word says and not what man thinks. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.